Our text for today is from our Gospel, John chapter 2, first verse 1. On the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and then also verse 10. And the master of the feast said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now." Please be seated. In the name of Jesus, amen. We've come now through the Christmas season and are in the heart of the Epiphany season. You notice the church is no longer decorated, of course, with our Christmas trees and our garlands, although there's still some remnants, some carryovers to remind us that we're connected still to this big blessed event that we celebrated. We see, of course, some of the beautiful red poinsettia flowers to remind us that the story of Christmas, the incarnation of Christ, carries forth, carries on, which is really what Epiphany is all about, that the story of God who has become flesh is now a revelation not just for the Jews, not just, as we discussed last week, for some secret society card-holding members, but for the whole world. A star that shone brightly to guide the wise men and all others to see where this young child who was the Messiah resided with his family. And so the signs continue to point you, the signs that John speaks of, to the Messiah who was promised to come so that you may know and believe, that through these things you may believe in him and have faith in his name. Now that all sounds easy enough and fine enough, and probably just knowing that we wouldn't need to attend church anymore again. We have what we need, we know what we believe, and that's it. Right? Wrong. Because we continue to have challenges, and one of the challenges is presented to us here in the gospel text for today. You probably didn't recognize it because it sounds so familiar. The master of the feast, who simply says, "Everyone serves the good wine first." You might say to yourself, "Well, that's no big deal. I mean, if I have guests over, I might serve them some of the best food I have prepared or some of the best of that," but think in a little larger picture. The problem with the sinful self, yours and mine, is that we want the best things now. It's not just that we desire to give other people the best things now, but when you start to think about it, especially if you're parents, you probably don't give the best things to your children right away. I remember when we first started having children, the first thing we had to do was baby-proof the house. We had to put away all the little knickknacks and breakables, and we had to put these things on the toilet and the knobs and the outlets, and it was just a real mess to live in a house like that. But the little children weren't ready for the finer things, the better things. They needed to be protected. Are you following? Now that might seem simple enough because, well, children are children. But look at how our society deals with all the rest of these things now. That you and I should have the best things now, if we want them, as soon as possible. Which means racking up untold credit card debt, buying things you can't afford, moving in with your girlfriend or boyfriend and playing house and having all the benefits that a married couple would normally enjoy all ahead of time. Do you see where we're going with this? There's a problem in this world, and it's rooted within you and me as sinful people. To be fair, this goes all the way back to Adam and Eve, who instead of being content with what God had given them in the Garden of Eden, under the temptation of the devil, both Eve and Adam saw the fruit, that it was good and pleasing to the eye. Even though God had said, "Do not eat," they wanted it now. Not to wait until later, where God may have eventually given it to them, we don't know, but they wanted it now. Such is the sinful way of things. Now here in John's Gospel, not only are we presented with this concept of having the best things first, instead of saving them for later, we have Jesus now present in the midst of this. Jesus, who brings now the best of things, the finest of wines, later, afterwards. And so we're told there in verse 1 that on the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. Now perhaps you've wondered to yourself as you've heard this text over and over through the years, why does it tell us that it's on the third day? Why not the fourth day, or the second day, or the eighth day, or the 23rd day? This is not as in March 3rd of 2017. If you read John's Gospel, you'll find that John is all about revealing these signs, these things that now witness and reveal that Epiphany, who Jesus is. And so Jesus now spends literally 3 days preparing his disciples. He's traveling around. He's visiting and seeing people. You can read about it yourself within the Gospels. And then we're told on the third day, there was a wedding. I don't know about you, but when I come across things in Scripture, even if I've read them and studied them and heard them all the way back to when I was just a lad in Sunday school, I think to myself, why does the Bible tell us that? I mean, it seems to me that you could just take a Sharpie pen and cross out probably half of the Bible, right? Why do we need all this extra information? Just give it to me straight. But keep in mind that Scripture itself claims that all Scripture is useful for teaching, for training in righteousness, for rebuking. Remember as well that all Scripture testifies to Jesus. Even simple phrases like this, you betcha. And to that, to help understand more of this concept of waiting for the good things, I would take you back to our Old Testament text in Exodus 33. For here we have Moses, God's right-hand man at this time, the guy who was an adopted Egyptian, who had to leave Egypt because he killed a fellow Egyptian, who became a shepherd in the hills, and to whom God appeared to in the midst of a bush that burned but didn't burn, right? The burning but not burning bush. You know the story? God hides himself in the midst of this bush and speaks to Moses. Moses, right? And tells him then that not only must he take off his shoes, for he's standing in holy ground, and thus is introduced to us the concept that the presence of God is a mighty powerful thing. Nothing that simple man can stand before. So God hides himself in a bush. Moses doesn't really see him, yet God speaks. Moses then goes to Egypt. You know the rest of the story, right? And through 10 miraculous signs, wonders, the Lord works to get the people released, his people, from evil, cold-hearted Pharaoh. It takes 10 of these plagues for that to happen. The last one, of course, is the Passover, the plague of the death of the firstborn of both child, of both man and beast. That, ironically, which is what Jesus is celebrating when he celebrates the Lord's Supper for the first time with his disciples, but we'll have to save that for another sermon. Regardless, 10 plagues take place. God's people are released, only to have Pharaoh change his mind and chase them, where God miraculously divides the Red Sea. The Israelites walk through on dry ground, and Pharaoh's whole host are smushed by the waves and the water. God's people are then led to a mountain, Mount Sinai, where the glory of the Lord, we're told, descends upon the mountain. Lightning, fire, trembling. Do you remember this? Now I'm going to take you a little bit further back in Exodus, and then we'll wrap it up, okay? Exodus 19. This is when they come now to Mount Sinai, and the Lord says to Moses, "Behold, I'm coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever." So over and over again, God tells us that the important thing for those who call themselves his children or want anything from them is, number one, to hear what he has to say. Number two, then, to have faith. Now, this should make perfect sense to you because we're told that faith comes from hearing the message of Christ, hearing the word of God, and that word is the message of Christ. So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord, which is exactly what is called still today of those who serve him, as in pastors and teachers. So the Lord says to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Bless them. So let's see, let's do some math. Bless them today and bless them tomorrow. That's how many days? You all passed kindergarten. Good job. And then he said, let them wash their garments and be ready for the, what comes next? The third day. So today and tomorrow, Moses, I want you to bless the people. And then I want them to wash their garments and I want them to get ready for the third day. Now hold on, it gets really interesting from here. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Right? So the glory of the Lord's up there on the mountain. The people are camped below. Right? This is the whole Ten Commandments scene, as well as all the other stuff that happened, the ground swallowing up and swallowing the sons of Korah. And, oh, just go watch the Charlton Heston movie if you want, or read your Bible. That's even better. But he says, you shall set limits, Moses, for the people. You shall say to them, take care not to go up into the mountain or even touch the edge of it. For whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch. If he does, he shall be stoned or shot, I assume with an arrow. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. And when the trumpet blast sounds, then they shall come up to the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people, and he blessed them. And they washed their garments. Hang on to that as well. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Very good. Be ready for the third day and do not even go near a woman. Huh. They are to be chaste, celibate, holy. They are to prepare themselves for the third day where they will get to meet God. They're supposed to wait for it. They're not going to have the best things right now. It's going to come. And if they try and have all the best things now, death is going to be the result. Now hang on to that. Because now in Exodus 33, in our Old Testament lesson, we have Moses here still pleading to see God completely in his glory. Ironically enough, while God allowed the people to come up the mountain, and keep in mind, Moses, Nadab, Abihu, and 7 of the elders went up on the mountain and actually ate in the presence of God, but they still didn't behold him face to face. You see, Scripture tells us, and God says this to Moses in Exodus 33, that no man can stand before the Lord. No man can witness the full glory of the Lord. That's because of our sin. That's because we want the best things now. That's because we're selfish people who often only think about our bellies, our minds, our hearts, so on and so forth. We cannot stand in the presence of God, and so God in his infinite mercy and love has spared us. He has hidden himself all throughout Scripture, and to be fair, in some ways still hides himself today, but we'll talk about that in a second. And the way God presents this story to you now is not only through that of Moses, but also through this story of a wedding at Cana in Galilee. The first of Jesus' signs takes place on the third day. The Son of God, God in the flesh made manifest. And now just think of this, especially for those that got it. You want to know why perhaps some of the disciples, when Jesus said, come follow me, just got up and left right away? It's not that they were puppets. It's that they saw right in front of them the Son of God. They saw God themselves with their own eyes. This is why when we light the Paschal candle, especially from the time now, not only at Jesus' birth as we've used it around Christmas, but now as we talk about Easter, right? And we talk about the time that Jesus now, after his resurrection, which ironically takes place on the third day, we light the Paschal candle for those 40 days that Jesus walked around in his resurrected body, showing everyone who he was and that he was alive. Just think about this. It's simply marvelous. And all of it starts here, this God-man on this third day at a wedding at Cana in Galilee. Now, a couple more connections for you that are important to note. Perhaps you've noticed some of the traditions we have in our own Christian weddings. Have you noticed that for the most part, when the bride comes in through the back or the side or wherever she is, that she's almost completely covered? Why is that? Why is that, ladies? Do you just like lace and you like to be covered up and look like a big pillow? Oh, there's something to it. The suspense of waiting to see, especially if you're the groom, to see her face as the veil is lifted. The congregation and those that gather, they pretty much only see the back of the bride. Matter of fact, have you noticed that? Even in church, when you stand forward, you only see the back of your neighbor. We stand forward in reverence and awe of God who comes and hides himself in things like the reading of his word, in things like your baptism where your garments are washed. Even your preacher, that goofy Marcus J. McKay, is hidden by a robe, most of him anyway, so that you may believe that which is read, preached, and taught is from Christ. And of course, his body and blood in simple bread and wine, given to you in a holy, precious meal, all that you may see and believe that Christ is here for you, that the third day has come. This is what Christ has accomplished by his birth, his incarnation, by his coming and fulfilling now all of God's law, by Jesus coming and not desiring the best things right now, but rather suffering through life, even to the point of suffering on the cross, where even though he had the power and the ability to come down, he could have smacked around the centurion and Pontius Pilate, but he didn't do that. He suffered willingly for you, so that you may have the best things to come for all eternity, that heaven may be open to you, that you, because of him, in your baptism, in faith, may stand before a God who demands righteousness and perfection, but because you are clothed with this Jesus fellow, the Messiah, you shall not be harmed. You shall not die, but you shall live forever. And so we cover our brides. But the veil is lifted to see the beauty of a marriage, of a wedding, of Christ who is the true bridegroom, of his church, of you who are his bride, of Jesus who comes and promises now that he will care for you. And so Isaiah says in chapter 61, "Because of this I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exalt in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He's covered me with the robe of righteousness, just as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and just as a bride adorns herself with her jewels." And John as well in our gospel, one chapter later in John chapter 3:29, says that the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. There's that word, that hearing again. Therefore, this joy of mine is complete. And so what a joy you and I have. What great strength the Lord promises to give to us as we wait for the greater gifts, be that of marriage and children or even possessions. But how much more we await the final consummation of the resurrection of our bodies, of the life yet to come. Until then, the Lord comes to you. He hides himself in his word, in his sacraments, so that you may know that even if you die today, that you can stand before him face to face and not fear and not perish eternally. What a great blessing this is, that our Lord comes to himself in this way, that comes and gives us even simple joys, as Jesus did with the 180-some gallons of wine at the wedding, the little things in this life, but that all point to the bigger picture of your Savior who comes to you. God grant us this continued faith and walk as we serve, whether as husbands or wives, as we live as children of God here and await the greater things yet to come. In the name of Jesus.